We're continuing this morning in our look at the book of Exodus. We are in chapter 19, which actually begins a new section. A different reflection is going to be the focus now as God has saved his people and now he's going to begin giving the law. But what's the first thing that they're going to need to learn? What's the first thing that they need to learn when they hear what God expects, what God commands of his people? And it's this: awe. When was the last time you were in awe? It's interesting if you try to look up the definition of awe, because the definition includes in it a sense of fear. It's a feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear or wonder. Awe is something that you feel when something is beyond you, whether it's something like size, like the Grand Canyon, or looking at Earth from space, or if it's something in regards to beauty, looking at something in creation that is just dazzling you with its beauty beyond your comprehension. Or it could be in regards to power. If you've ever seen a bear rip down a tree or an alligator eat its prey, it's something that is a power that frightens you and you seem in awe of it. When was the last time you felt awe? And here's the other important follow-up. When was the last time you felt awe about God? Let's read in Exodus 19, but first, go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is your word. We confess that it is true. And so as we come to it, we pray that you would reveal its truth to our souls. Lord, may we believe and submit to it. May we react the way that you would have us to through your Spirit. And we pray that you would give understanding to this text. In the name of Christ who sent the Spirit. Amen. Exodus chapter 19. We'll be reading from verses 1 to the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and you may also, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand on the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder, and the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord and to look and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up bringing Aaron with you. And do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this is the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. Fear. FDR told us we have nothing to fear but fear itself. And most people today would take that to heart. They would say that fear, in fact, if you ask them, is something that is negative, a negative emotion, something to be avoided, something to be overcome in all circumstances. But what if I told you that some fear is healthy? It was 10 years ago I first heard the story on the radio of a girl that had Williams syndrome. I hadn't heard of that before. It has many different effects, but one of the common effects, other than being smaller in size, is that many of the people who have Williams syndrome will lack a physical and mental development of fear. Now, instead of this being the perfect modern person who has overcome fear, instead, this little girl is frequently in danger. In fact, her mother would relate stories of how she would burn her hand because she didn't have a fear of the stove and she just put her hand on it. In fact, there's a story of once she climbed into a stranger's van because she heard them talking about ice cream and she wanted ice cream. And so she just climbed into the stranger's van. So one of the major tasks of this girl's mother has been to teach her to fear where she had no fear. It was dangerous, life-threatening indeed, to have no sense of fear, because some fear is healthy when rightly ordered. Not fear of everything, not fear of the wrong things, but certain fear can keep you from danger and teach you important lessons. Today, I would say one of the most prevalent spiritual conditions we have is a condition that looks very similar. People who seem to have no fear of God, not even a healthy fear of God. Who today would say that they have a fear of God, let alone a healthy one? And yet we know from the Proverbs what? The beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And would we call our time an age of wisdom? Well, why not? Perhaps the two are related. Perhaps people don't develop a healthy fear of God because they've had unhealthy fears of God. They've feared Him for the wrong reasons, or they've only seen the part of God that we see here in His wrath or on Mount Sinai, and they ran, and they made a new image of God that didn't include any of those things. In fact, there was a famous guy that you may have heard of about a few years back, about 15 years ago, 10 years ago. His name was Rob Bell. He was a very famous pastor, preacher, and he started to go on tour. In fact, he had this tour that sparked his fame that was called this, The Gods Are Not Angry. And his entire message was, you shouldn't fear God at all. He started saying to fear God at all was wrong. Shortly thereafter, he abandoned Christianity for a spot on Oprah's network. A lack of any fear of God can create some apathy about him. It can lead to where Rob went. But if we look at the God of the Bible, should there be any fear, any sense of awe, of healthy fear of him? Because the first thing that we're seeing here in this text is the law has a bit of terror to it, doesn't it? This is something of a frightening scene. There are some theatrics that are going on here with the thunder, the lightning, with the trumpet, with the loud noises, with the warnings about where they can go and where they can't. The first lesson that's being taught to them before they receive the law is that they need to have some sense of awe about God. They need to have a healthy fear of God, to have a reverential respect, as the definition says, because what you are witnessing is something that is bigger than yourself, that is over you, that is beyond you and your control. To understand the law, we can't just jump to Exodus 20 and to the Ten Commandments. You have to pass through Exodus 19. You have to pass through the thunder and the lightning part of it before we can approach God's law and not be flippant about it or be arrogant about it. That's the lesson we're looking at today, because would we say today we also have a healthy fear of the law? I would just have to ask you, have you been to court lately? Well, you could have been there as part of jury duty. You might have been there for paying a speeding ticket in which you're going a little bit too fast. Let me ask you, how does everybody there dress? I was actually quite surprised when I was in court for jury duty. I didn't see a whole lot of suits. I didn't see a whole lot of people dressing up. And I had to wonder why that was. Why was there no healthy fear about what the judge can do to you in this building? Why wasn't there an idea of what the consequences are that can follow you appearing before the judge? Often there was no sense of who had the power in some of the attitudes that I encountered there. In fact, in that case in which a person is coming forward, do they realize that the judge is the one that has all the power? They can determine their fate in this matter, whether it's how big their fine is or whether they're going to be incarcerated for a time. And there's just no healthy fear, no healthy respect. They didn't realize the power discrepancy between defendant and judge. And so the first thing that Israel has to learn here is who has the power. Who are they to be in respect of? And that is God. He deserves the respect and the awe and the reverence. And that's what's meant by a healthy fear, a sense of awe. That's what we mean. What we don't mean is how some people look at this and they'll say, you know, this whole section on the law just tells us just how bad the law is. That's why I had to confess that rather lengthy section. Perhaps you got a little confused through Romans 7, what you want to do, what you don't want to do. But the point of confessing that was the fact that even though we find ourselves falling short of the law, that doesn't mean the law is bad. In fact, the scriptures call the law good, holy, righteous, perfect. The reason for fear then, and that the law is terrifying, is because though the law is good, we are not. We don't measure up. And the reason that we don't measure up is, what is the law but a reflection of the character of God? And we find out we're not God when we stand next to, you must be this tall to judge and be God. We find out that we're not that tall. We find out who God is in his character and his attributes, and we find out that we are sinful, that we don't have a measuring stick that we can measure up to. Romans 3, in fact, the first three chapters of Romans really are setting this out, that the law is a reflection of the attributes and the character of God. And so if we find ourselves hating everything to do with the law and just wanting to dismiss it, this tells us something of what we see there and what we don't like there. But our fear should not be who God is, but the fact that we can't approach. Our awe of the law should be that God is beyond what we would make up in our imagination. He's beyond what we have thought him to be in his immensity, in his transcendence, in his holiness, in his righteousness. We need to be in awe of God before we think about how to approach him. We need to see this picture of him in the law. You know, you can be in awe of something even if it's in a picture, right? Have you ever looked through some of the pictures from the Hubble telescope? In the past decade or so, they replaced the lens on the Hubble telescope so that it could take more detailed and further out pictures of space. And if you ever look at that, you can just Google pictures of the Hubble telescope. It's amazing the things that are captured there. And even though they're just a picture, they're not me actually looking at it, they're a picture, they produce a sense of awe. And that is the first thing to learn, that there needs to be a sense of awe there. Some people don't realize that. In fact, there was this group online that was called the Atheist Forum. It's mostly set up to attack Christians. In fact, it posted a message last week that said this: Christianity is the belief that one God created a universe 93 billion light years in diameter, consisting of over 200 billion galaxies, each containing an average of 2 billion stars, only to have a personal relationship with you. And the reason I saw that was that there were other Christians that were reposting it saying, yeah, that's why we worship. Maybe we haven't presented the fact that this God is a lot greater than we've been letting on. This is what's called awe. Congratulations, Atheist Forum. You discovered awe. You accidentally wrote a hymn to God. And like the pictures of Hubble, even as pictures as we have in creation and in God's law here, they inspire awe. That's the first lesson that they need to know. Have we lost our sense of awe, especially towards God? What he's done in creation, what he says in his law, who he is. Now, of course, it's required that we know where that emotion takes us, that we don't have an unhealthy sort of fear. You see, the fear that we as Christians should have for God does look different than what the unbeliever would have. You see the scene here. And one group of people is going to look at this and say, this God is terrifying, what's going to happen to me? And another group is going to look at the scene with the lightning and the thunder and say, wow, this is our God. And each of them have a sense of fear, but it's different in one than the other. One of them is terrified of what's going to happen to them. The other is in awe and reverence about what is happening. And it's the same God. Isn't that amazing? My sister nannied for a judge for years, quite a few years ago in Illinois. And what was amazing was this: she was nannying these children for a judge. And I just thought the image of this would be quite fascinating, right? This guy goes to court, and in the same day, there's going to be somebody that stands before this guy that's going to hear sentences, that's going to be terrified of what's going to come out of their mouth. And then they're going to come home, and there's going to be a little kid that wants to run up to that same person, hug them, and bounce on their knee and giggle. This is the same person. And there could be warmth and affection for the same person recognizing the power that they have in their role. God is the father of his people, and yet he's the judge of the nations. He's to be feared as the judge by unbelievers, but still, even if we don't fear his judgment as his children, there is a reverence by those who call him father, recognizing his power. And there is to be a holy fear even about what he commands in his laws. I think people still say today, wait till your father gets home, right? It's not the same thing as wait till you appear before the judge. But there still is some sort of reverential fear involved with wait until your father gets home. Even if they know tomorrow they're probably going to be bouncing on his knee and giggling again. There's an important thing to understand, too, of how our attitude is to be before the law in 7 and 8, where we read this. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them. And what was the people's response? All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Moses is going to present the law to them, all the requirements that they are to meet. And the people's response is, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And there's been a lot that's been made over this response, a lot of debate over it. Some have said they never should have said this at all. Right? Some have even said they should have rejected the law altogether. There's even some Lutheran theologians who have said that from time to time. Because they can't do it. They can't relate to God just by the law and not on the basis of grace. And so we have to ask the question, should we ever say anything like Israel said here? And I'm going to make the case, yes. I believe we should, with important qualifications and additions. Why? Because the law is not bad. We've said that before. It is good and holy and righteous. The law is not bad. And second, do you realize what the law tells us to do? When Jesus was asked to summarize the law, how did he summarize it? Love God, love your neighbor, right? Are those things that we should do? Are those things that we should tell God, I should endeavor to love you and love my neighbor? Yes. But there's important qualifications here. And these are important as we are approaching the law. We need to remember these things in every single one of God's commandments. And here's the first one. The first thing we need to remember as we approach the commandments and whether we will obey the commandments is this. The law cannot save. That's not what it's for. The law it's a pattern of what is good. It's a picture of God. It's a restraint on evil in the civil realm. It's a tool to show us our need of grace, but it's not a means of justification before God. God does not say, here's the 10 things you need to do to be saved. No. And he doesn't do that. The law cannot save. That's not one of its jobs. You know, the law has important jobs, but that's not one of them. It's just like if you need your toenails clipped, you know, that's a job that needs to happen, but you should not use a chainsaw for that. That's not what it was invented for. If you need your nose hairs trimmed, you should not use a chainsaw for that. Not because the chainsaw is bad, but that's not its purpose, right? That's not what it's for. If you seek to obey the law in order to be in right standing before God, you are going to have as good of an outcome as trying to trim your nose hairs with a chainsaw. It's not what it's for, right? So first, we must know the law cannot save. That's not what it's for. Second thing we have to realize as we approach the law comes after grace. Look at verse 4. What does he remind them? Before any of this happens, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The context of Exodus 19 is that from chapters 1 through 14 was what? God saving his people from the Egyptians. And 15 to 18, which was really God saving his people from themselves. And now, where are we at? Now he says, in light of all of that, I'm going to tell you the path that I have for you to walk. He's giving this law as a consequence of salvation, not as a requirement to fulfill for salvation. He's already saved them. The law is coming after grace. In fact, if I cheat a little bit on what the text is going to be for next week, in the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, do you know how they start? They do not start, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's not how they start. They actually start with, "And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Do you see it? Do you see it? After the gospel, after grace, after salvation, here's the law for my people. So we need to realize as we look at these, first, the law cannot save. That's not what it's there for. Number two, the law follows grace in the life of a believer. It's not a qualification for salvation. And third, this is the third qualification we must have as we approach obeying the law. Number three, the law needs grace to obey. Not only does it follow grace, it requires grace in present and the future. You cannot obey what God commands you to do of your own strength. You will fail. Even so, we ought to say we ought to obey God's commandments. In fact, did you know, if you are a member of New Life, you said something like that. One of the vows actually is, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? We made something of a similar vow, but we had it with these thoughts in mind. Number one, we realize where the power comes from, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. That is who is at work in us. If you ever find yourself obeying the law and loving the law, you have to say, thank you, God, for the Holy Spirit. That's the one who is at work in us. Because here's the problem that Israel is going to have. This is why they need help. Where are the Ten Commandments written? They're written on tablets of stone. And those are quite intimidating, right? You look at a tablet of stone and there's a little bit of fear of, I think that could be used to clobber me over the head with, right? It's something outside of you. It's threatening you. But you know what the promises of the new covenant, you know what the promises of the Holy Spirit? Jeremiah 31:33 says, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. The Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone outside of us. And they could not be fulfilled until they are written on our hearts, inside of us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring us to a place in which we love to look at the picture of our God and who he is, of our Savior and our Lord. And then, even then, we say we endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ. We endeavor. This is the goal. This acknowledges there will be failures along the line towards the goal. But we're saying this is the goal. We endeavor. In the life of a believer, you will fail. You will fail to obey God's commands. Especially if you read this little thing called the Sermon on the Mount. You ever read that and used that as a checklist rather than the Ten Commandments? You realize God's law is deeper. It goes to the heart. And you will fail. But it doesn't mean that it's no big deal. We shouldn't just say, aren't we under grace? What's the big deal with the law? Because look at chapter 19. Have we heard the thunder of the law? Have we seen the power and the majesty of God? Have we seen, too, the cross and what our sin cost? Can we think that grace is cheap when we've seen the receipt? That's why we need Exodus 19 before we ever get to Exodus 20, before we get to the Ten Commandments. We need to rightly approach the law with a sense of awe over who God is and how we don't measure up. We need to know this because the God of lightning and thunder is the same God that we talk about today. And in fact, our reaction should not change. I'm going to steal again from later in chapter 20. You want to see what happens after all of this? After the thunder, after the saying of the law? Look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. This is really telling. This is the real and the good reaction of Israel. In verse 18, it says this in chapter 20. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Then in verse 20, it goes on, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." What an interesting phrase. Do not fear for the fear of God, right? There's a wrong fear to have, but there's a right fear to have. But the reaction here was good, to recognize who God was and what power he had. And you know what they're saying when they say, "You go do it, Moses"? They're saying, "We need a mediator. We need a go-between, right? I'm not going up that mountain. I'm afraid of the consequences of standing before God to have my works judged on my own. So Moses, you go ahead and keep that job," right? See, the only problem they have is this mediator that they have right there is not going to be equal to the task. Now, Moses is a great man. I have more respect for Moses by chapter 19 than I did before studying Exodus, don't you? There's a lot that he puts up with that I don't think I would have as good of a reaction as he did to the people of Israel. But he will fail. He will mess up. He's not perfect. He can't stand before God. This passage necessarily will lead us to the fact that we need a better mediator, a better covenant. We need the person and work of Christ. There's no other conclusion. We need a better mediator. The lesson of Exodus 19 is we need Christ. And when we see Christ, what do we see? Someone who can speak for us and to us. Someone who can actually go into the lightning and the thunder, that can go into that and, in fact, take it for us. What did we sing earlier? Did you realize I'm repeating some of our hymns, but because they focus so much on the text that we're here at, "Let us love and sing and wonder." Did you hear what else that Isaac Watts put in that song? It says, "Let us praise the Savior's name. Why? He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh," that is, near, "to God." Christ was that better mediator that was looking forward to. Grace then transforms the law. Do not fear. You no longer have to fear the hell that is promised with the law. Instead, hell was endured by Christ. Christ absorbed the lightning and the thunder of the law, the curse that would frighten an unbeliever. Yet, we should not look on what hushed the law's loud thunder and quenched Mount Sinai's flame and not have any sense of holy fear, that is, awe about it. We should sing, rather, and wonder at it. We should have a reverence for God that translates to what he's going to say in his law, because this is a picture of who he is and what he's calling us to. It does not deserve a yawn. We should instead also not grab it to justify ourselves, but we should hear the God who saved us, this is what he's like. This is what he requires. And since I love the God who saved me, I love to hear about his character and the law. To do that, we really need grace, and we need Christ's mediation. So let's pray for it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, oh Lord, you are beyond our imaginations. Lord, you are the God who is both speaking in thunder and lightning and whispering to us, calling us to faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would quicken our hearts to fear you, but also to love you. Lord, may we be able to sing what John Newton wrote, that 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Lord, show us that your work, not only in the law, but in the gospel, in Jesus Christ, and cause us to love who you are when we look at it because of what he's done in your perfect Son. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen.